Hey, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night, this beautiful day we've had. We thank you for the warm breeze and the sunshine. But beyond those things, we thank you mostly for your word and for your presence with us by your Spirit. We thank you for the truth of your word and how it guides us and forms us and shapes us. And Lord, as we surrender to your word and to its authority of our lives, we know that you are going to mold us more into the image of Christ. And so that is our heart's desire tonight. And so we ask for your help. We ask for strength and for wisdom and for perseverance. And we will give you the praise that is due to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's review. We are now in our fourth week of studying 1 Peter, and we are on verse 10 tonight. But despair not. This is the pace that we established early on, and it's one we're going to stick to. In your first handout, there was a schedule on that last page of how much we were going to cover each week, and we are right on schedule. If you have not been able to make all the different studies so far, if you go to our website, I'm not going to write it up there. It's ecityemc.org. Scroll down about half a page worth or so, and there's a big picture there. It says downloads, and you can click that downloads link and get access to all the previous studies. I record them all and post them online each week, so you can get caught up that way if you want to. You can also download the handouts with the blanks still empty, so you can even follow along the audio and fill in blanks as you go. That is my gift to you. You can thank me later for that, okay? Because I know how much you all love the blanks. Actually, some of you hate the blanks, I've been told.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like 2 pages. I like
mine. Oh, okay. Just 1 page worth? We'll see. Okay. Well, you're just going to have to suffer through it tonight, Laura. Okay. So let's just take a couple minutes and review what we covered last week. I think we were in verses 3 through 9. And we started out by reiterating that Paul, we're thinking about Paul after the movie you all saw, Peter is writing a letter of hope. And we contrasted the hope of that Christians experience from the hope of the world. Does anybody remember what we said about the hope that is in the world? When someone in the world says, I hope this or I hope that, what are they generally saying?
Doubt.
Okay. Well, they're not saying that explicitly, but contained in there is an element of doubt, right? If someone says, I hope the Redskins make the playoffs this year.
I wish.
Yeah, I wish. Okay, I wish. It's something that's beyond my reach. It's a wish and a prayer, and it's ultimately full of doubt. So Laura kind of skipped over the first part and just cut right to the chase. That's right. When we say we hope, we usually mean I want this thing to happen, but I doubt that it actually will. Well, when Peter talks about hope, he's not talking about that kind of hope. He's talking about a sure hope. It's a confidence. It's a conviction. It's a living hope. It's one that is caught up in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of our hope. Our hope is in him. It's in a person. And Christ is alive. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has been raised to new life and will never die again. And because of him, if we put our hope in him, our hope is sure and our hope is living. All of God's promises about him, obviously there's some promises that are yet to come, but up to this point, God's promises have all come true. And the ones that have not come true yet, we trust will come true with regards to the second coming of Christ. And so our hope as Christians in this world is a living hope in a living Lord. Anita?
The world, I wish. Ours is, I know.
I like that distinction. That's good. Yeah, we don't wish upon a star with regards to the things that we hold to be true. It's not, I hope Jesus comes back someday. I know he's coming back someday, and I put my hope in him. That's good. We also talked last week about how being born of God means having access to an inheritance from God. It's an inheritance that God is keeping for us. It's one that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. It's that great salvation that he is preparing. And it's not just kept by God. We would go so far as to even say it is God. God is our inheritance. He has nothing for us except himself. And that's really all we could ever want or need. And faith is how we access that. Faith is how that inheritance becomes accessible to our lives, how God makes himself available to us. He offers himself. We receive all that he offers by faith, by grace through faith. Now, the heart of this letter is hope to a people who are in the midst of trials. These are people who are in one way or another suffering. They haven't fully experienced the full persecution that this generation would soon face at the hands of a bloodthirsty Caesar, but they are undergoing persecution nonetheless. It's the persecution that's common to all Christians in the world. Just by virtue of belonging to Christ and not belonging to the world, we're going to suffer in some form or fashion. And so these folks who are going through trials, are going through sufferings, Peter is writing a message of hope to them. And it's based in what God has already done in the past in Christ. And it's also based in what he will do yet in their future. And so as we summarize and kind of applied three reasons to have hope and to rejoice in the midst of trials, the first one we said was hope points beyond the temporary to the eternal. We can be sure that no matter what we're going through right now in life, it's not forever. Someone breaks your heart, that brokenheartedness does not have to define you. In Christ, hearts can be mended. If someone is sick, if someone is even dying, we know that sickness and death don't have the final statement on a person. Those who belong to Christ know that they will be renewed, they will be made new, and if not in this life, we know in the life to come. We can have hope in the what is eternal and not be taken over or overwhelmed by the temporary. In fact, Peter says your sufferings actually have the purpose of strengthening your faith. Just like gold goes through the fire and it's refined and purified, he says so does your faith when it's put to the fires of suffering and trial and persecution, it has the results of strengthening your faith. And lastly, we can have hope in the midst of trials because by the Holy Spirit, God is with us through it all. That's why Peter could write grace and peace to you. God's grace, all the fullness of who he is, peace, all that he offers you in the midst of your trials is available to you right now. So for all these reasons, we can have joy no matter what we're going through. And so I find that these opening verses to be really applicable to our lives. I don't know what everyone had going on this week. But if you're in Christ, then your circumstances don't define you. The stuff that you deal with, the stresses, the burdens that you carry, the fears, the anxieties, those things aren't the defining aspects of who you are. Christ is your real life. And Christ has conquered everything. He's made his enemies his footstool. And because of that, we can have hope, we can have joy, and we can persevere through no matter what we face. So any observations on those points of review before we dive into the verses for tonight? Okay. All right, let's pick up here in verse 10. And this is all still part of his introduction, and it's sort of a continuation of his thoughts. So I'll tell you what, just to make this a little clearer, let's go back to verse 3 and read from verse 3 all the way through verse 12. That way we can kind of review again what we've just talked about and connect it to the verses for tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, where we're starting to cover tonight. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, contained in these verses here is this idea that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. And he begins by talking about this connection of sufferings to glory. So he's writing about the sufferings that you're experiencing now and then the glories that are to follow. And Peter, I think, wants to encourage those who are facing the first to look forward to the second. And so as those who are suffering now, who can anticipate glories to come, he wants us to first remember the cross, remember the past, what God has done in Christ. That's your first blank. Remember the cross. But also to hope and anticipate his return. So in this whole discussion of hope, he's connecting what God has done in the past to what God is going to do in the future. This thing we've already been kind of seeing show up in these verses up to this point. And there's a pattern that has been established for us by Christ himself. Christ suffered, and then he entered into glory. And so what Peter is saying is that if we identify with Christ, if we follow Christ, if we are associated with him, then we can expect the same pattern in our lives. You can expect in this life that there will be suffering, there will be tribulation, there will be difficulties and persecutions. But because Christ has set the pattern for us that through the suffering, there's a future of glory awaiting, we can bank on that as well. That pattern applies to our lives. Yes, we suffer with him, but we know that we will also be joining him in glory. And it's interesting that this is coming from Peter, because the first time Peter was ever exposed to the idea that the Messiah would in any way suffer, what was Peter's response to that? What's that?
I do not believe
him. He rebuked Jesus. That's right. That's right. The first time he ever heard Jesus connect the idea of the Messiah to the idea of suffering, Peter rebuked that. He rejected that. And that rebuke ended up ultimately in denial and desertion. Peter did not have a framework that his mind could operate by that included a suffering Messiah. It just didn't compute for him. And yet here he is, the one who's pointing to the suffering Messiah as the pattern for our lives. It's a very different Peter writing this letter than the one that we see in the Gospels. He's now saying the very same suffering that belonged to him is now going to belong to you. But by the way, the same glory that belongs to him is also going to belong to you too. His pattern becomes our pattern. Now, this pattern of suffering to glory can be detected all throughout the Old Testament. This is not some new concept. Even from the very first chapters in Genesis, the idea that suffering or wrongdoing or something negative as not being the final statement on history or on circumstances can be found. In the Garden of Eden, there's your next blank. In Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately there was a promise of victory over that. There was a promise of redemption that the serpent would be crushed by the son of the woman. So even though the serpent seemed to sort of win the moment, he won the battle, God promises to win the war. And so very early on, you get this idea of glory to come, something to come, triumph, victory to come. We see the same thing in the life of Abraham. It's your next blank. God, there's a promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that is being fulfilled even tonight, that from Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. It is through Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, that the Messiah came into the world. And those who are true heirs of Abraham are spiritual heirs. That's you and me. You and I are sons and daughters of Abraham in a spiritual sense, in the truest sense. And through us, blessings are being poured out from God to the ends of the earth. Again, this idea that there's something coming, there's a promise, there's anticipation of something in the future. The prophets, your next blank, All of the prophets pronounced judgment on Israel's sin. But they didn't just stop at judgment. They promised restoration and renewal. There's something beyond the judgment, something beyond your sin to come. The dry bones in Ezekiel 37, they weren't left to waste in the desert, were they? The dry bones will live. There's a promise that God is going to do something that will move these, that will transform your death into life. The remnant will be gathered in the world. Even though you're scattered, you're dispersed, it seems like all is lost. The enemies have taken over the land. The ark is gone. That's not the final statement on Israel. The remnant will be gathered along with the Gentiles. God's purposes in the world will be fulfilled. And Eden will be restored. All of creation will be renewed. Again, this pattern of, yes, suffering, trials, sin, wilderness, waste, but God is going to do something. There's something to look forward and anticipate. But before the glory, there's suffering. And this is especially true of the Messiah. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
One of the things you can say about these prophecies, they're some of those prophecies that have multiple fulfillments.
Yes.
Because when those prophecies were given, ancient Israel was in dispersion, mm-hmm. because of first Israel, then Judah, and then they were brought back into Judah. Mm-hmm. And it was 1948 when the Jews started coming back en masse into Israel, as Israel was recognized as a country, or mm-hmm. they say state, but
right.
as a country. And that's still going on as the Jews return to Israel, and it will only escalate as time draws near.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's definitely different levels of fulfillment to prophecy. And surely the prophets all spoke to their generation. They all had a message for their people at that point in time and in their circumstances. And we should always approach the prophets with that in mind. There was a specific message to these people. And not everything that was said to them is being said to us necessarily. Yet at the same time, if we look at the prophets the same way that the writers in the New Testament and the preachers in Acts looked at it, there's also there was immediate fulfillment of prophecy, but there's also greater fulfillment, something that pointed beyond the moment. A lot of the things written about David were ultimately not written about David. They were fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And so it takes one rightly handling the word of truth to be able to see what's going on. And it's hard work. It's hard work. Anita?
When Peter rebuked Christ, he was seeing Christ as the coming ruler of their country. Mm-hmm. That's what they wanted. They wanted the revolution. And the scriptures were there that told about the Christ that was among them. The Israelites took the scriptures and believed the mountain peaks, but didn't see the valleys. Hmm. So when Christ came, they were up here, and he was down here in the valley.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It took them a while to get old.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And see what the scriptures really said.
Well, I think. The key to unlocking the ultimate truth of the Old Testament was the coming of Christ. It took Christ interpreting the scriptures for them.
Him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's what was happening on the Emmaus Road, right? So Jesus has risen from the dead. He's making his appearances here and there. You've got the disciples walking to Emmaus, and this stranger appears next to them and asks them what's going on. And they're like, haven't you heard what's going on? I mean, my gosh, it's all the news is all around. And then he proceeds to interpret the entire Old Testament in light of what he has just done. And it was in that moment that they suddenly realized that's what all that meant. So Christ, you can't, and I think that's a beautiful way of looking at the Old Testament. You cannot understand ultimately the message of the Old Testament apart from Jesus. And we'll get to that a little more here in a little bit. Mike?
During that time also, when Peter was with Jesus, he had the idea that Jesus was going to come up like a great warrior on a white horse, you know, mm-hmm. charging in and destroying the enemy and stuff. When in fact, Jesus actually came to give himself as a ransom sacrifice, mm-hmm. you know, for us, to give us another chance. Mm-hmm.
And the truth is, he did come and destroy an enemy, but it was a greater enemy than the one that they thought they were facing. Yeah. And he will come on a white horse.
He will establish
a political kingdom, an earthly rule.
Because after he was crucified, the drapes were torn. We had a direct line to him. Mm-hmm. Not only that, after he was crucified and he went into the grave, he defeated death.
That's right. Which was, I think we could all agree, is a greater enemy than Rome. I think we can all agree that death is the greatest enemy, and he's defeated death. He has the keys, the power over death in the grave. Amen to that. So Peter's talking again. We're talking about this connection of sufferings to glory, the pattern that can be detected throughout the Old Testament, and really this comes directly into play in Peter's letter as it pertains to the sufferings of the Messiah. That was your next blank if you hadn't gotten that already. In the Old Testament, the connection of sufferings to glory can be seen most clearly in the writings about the Messiah. Read the Psalms and hear the cry of the righteous servant as God's judgment falls on him. Yes, the Messiah will conquer. This Messiah will reign. He will be the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to David and his kingdom that would have no end. But first, he will suffer at the hand of God. The picture of David wandering to escape Saul is a symbol of the innocent sufferings of the Lord's anointed. The Lord has anointed him, but it's first to suffer. The suffering precedes the glory. And of course, the temple sacrifices were not sufficient to make final atonement for sin. A better sacrifice was needed that only God could provide. So if we ever have any hope of glory coming into our lives, it can only come if the God of glory comes. There is no glory apart from God. And so the promise in the Old Testament is, yes, there's suffering for the Messiah, but he is the God of glory. And he's going to come and save his people. He will come and renew creation. And Peter beheld his glory. Now, tell me that, it's probably already written on your handouts. Peter beheld the glory of Jesus in two places. The first was what? When did Peter see the glory of Jesus? First, the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what? I would contend that he saw the glory of Jesus more clearly the second time. And that's the glory of the cross.
I've got a different page.
You do?
She got the second page only.
No, we have a misprint. Anybody else have a handout that only printed one side? There's some extras lying around, so let me grab.
I've got one, Donna. Thank you. Anita, I'm sorry about that. I didn't know that you had one.
I wonder where that one's going.
Lost the goose over here.
Yeah, so Peter beheld Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I would contend that he beheld an even clearer picture of the glory of God on the cross. It was that glory of self-giving love. That is the glory that defines the triune God. It's not blinding light. Yes, light, but not first light, not most importantly light. It's self-giving love that is the ultimate glory of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just performing some functional thing to pay a ransom, as much as that's true. The cross is as much revelation as anything else. It is Jesus revealing to us the nature and character of God himself. And that saves you, by the way. Read the first five verses of the high priestly prayer in John 17 and argue otherwise. When Jesus himself prayed that he would be glorified with the glory he had before the world began, and that by that glory we would know God, and knowing God is life, is salvation. Those five verses can completely transform your entire life. And By the coming of the God of glory in the world, we have seen the glory of God. All right. Now, sufferings don't mean that the Lord has abandoned us, but rather that we have a share, that we share fellowship with him. We've kind of already talked about that before. He suffered for us and has entered into glory. Now, in this period of time between his ascension and his imminent return, we suffer for him, and we can anticipate entering into glory. Suffering is a sign of glory to follow. And they can be sufferings can be an aid to grace because they become a basis for greater joy, greater praise of God. You only know how beautiful the light is when you've experienced the darkness. And so as we suffer, as we experience pain and hardship, it will make our experience of God that much more full of joy, that much more full of praise. Okay, we've been painting in broad strokes, and we haven't been doing much application at this point. So does anybody have any questions or thoughts before we kind of make it a little more practical? Anybody? Okay. I'm watching that clock over there. I think we got plenty of time. Okay, so let's look now, and this is going to be going more verse by verse in the verses we covered. This idea of the worth of our salvation. I think that Peter wants us, and as well as his readers, to say, in light of the past, in light of the future, he wants us in the present to be amazed at the greatness of our salvation. He wants us to be full of gratitude. He wants us to be full of wonder. And I think these three verses offer five reasons why we should be amazed by our salvation. The first is this: Christ predicted it. In verse 11, who does Peter say revealed to the prophets the predictions of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow? The Spirit. The Spirit of whom? Okay. So the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings and glories of Christ. What does that mean? It sounds like some kind of weird circular logic that we could get lost in, doesn't it? What do you hear when you read Peter say, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow?
The Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets.
Okay.
And explained things they said about this.
Okay. Good. No, that's right. I can't remember what's on your sheet, but for me, it seems to me that the prophets are bearing witness to him because he has first borne witness to himself. They could write about the Christ because the Christ revealed that about but revealed himself to them. That's exactly it's revelation. It's him again. There's a big difference between revelation and intuition, right? So what's the difference between revelation and intuition? If you intuit something, what are you doing?
It's like you're guessing.
Okay, in a way. All right.
You feel it, you sense it.
Okay. It's almost like you are looking into it. It's a cheesy pun, but yeah. It's like you are the one that's uncovering. You're the one that's digging in and coming up with the way things are. You're finding it out for yourself. The onus is on you. You're intuiting into something. Whereas revelation would be what? How is that? How would that be different?
Well, it's being revealed to
you. Okay, exactly. It's not me. I can't on my own intuit into God and figure out what God is like. God has to reveal himself to me. God has to make himself known to me. It'd be like saying an ant could somehow intuit into me what it's like to be a human person, who I, Sean Scribner, am. An ant can never figure that out on its own. If I ever wanted to communicate to an ant who Sean Scribner is, what would I need to do? I need to become an ant, wouldn't I? I would need to come down to the level of the ant and reveal myself personally somehow to the ant. That's a terrible metaphor, but I think you get the point. If God is making himself known through the prophets, he has to reveal himself. And that's exactly what prophecy is. It's self-revelation from God about himself. And so the prophets could write about Christ, and they never met Jesus Christ. They could write about Christ, the coming Messiah, even though they didn't know everything, they didn't understand everything necessarily, they didn't know have the full picture, but they could write about him because he revealed himself to them through the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating concept. And so when we ask about, well, how far back does this plan of salvation go? Well, if it originates in the mind and heart of God, it goes back even before time. The plan of salvation reaches back into the mind of God. He's been contemplating this plan for us since before we were made, you could argue. And so where that applies to your life and mine is this. You and I haven't been loved for just one bloody moment in history. It wasn't like God loved you that moment on the cross. No, we have been loved for endless ages and eternity past. God has always had it in his mind and his heart to reveal himself fully to you and to me. Fully. To disclose who he is. And to make sure we didn't miss him, he gave us the prophets who pointed our minds and our hearts into the future toward his coming. And then he gave us the apostles who come along after the fact and explain what it all means. So that through it all, we would not miss Jesus. God wants to reveal himself and has definitively through Christ. And Christ predicted it. And therefore, our salvation, life in him, is of tremendous worth because it originates in his own mind and heart. Does somebody have a hand up? No? Okay. All right, secondly, the prophets longed to see it. Verse 10. What do your translations say about the prophets there in verse 10? Anybody have something different than the NASB that I read earlier? Okay. Searched intently. Good. With great care. Anita?
Searched and inquired carefully.
Carefully? Okay. So there's this idea that these prophets who received this revelation and prophesied about grace that was to come cared about it, didn't they? They longed to understand everything that it meant. They longed to learn more, to see it fulfilled in their lives. And that speaks of the tremendous worth of our salvation to them. I mean, to them, they didn't take it for granted. They didn't take it lightly that God was revealing this tremendous truth. And so what they longed to see, we should long to receive. It should be the desire of our hearts, just as it was theirs, to carefully search and inquire into the nature of this grace that was coming that they didn't even experience to the extent that we now experience. What mattered that much to them should matter that much to us. We should value that incredibly and seek to receive it in our lives. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 7. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So for us today, that we have the blessing of experiencing something that the great and holy people of old longed to experience but couldn't, that should make us blessed and thankful. We should be a people of gratitude that we get to live out and experience the grace that was foretold from centuries past. Remember who Peter's writing to, right? He's writing to people that are suffering. And I think this is all about perspective. You can be a thankful people. You can be a people who feel blessed and who are grateful and who are full of joy because you get to experience now what the prophets never got to experience in their day. That should be a cause of joy for us no matter what we're going through in life. We experience the grace that they could only dream of because we live on this side of history. And along that same lines, number 3, the prophets served us in it. I love this concept. Verse 12. It was revealed to them. Now this is Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how Peter could possibly know this otherwise. That it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. So the life of a prophet really was lived very Christ-like, wasn't it? They weren't in it for themselves. I mean, you could argue that they were never appreciated like they should have been. They were never respected like they should have been. Some may have been to some degree, but in the end, their labor, their sacrifice, wasn't for their own benefit. It was for whose? It was for our benefit. How do we benefit from their sacrifice? How do you and I benefit from the faithfulness of the prophet in the Old Testament?
Scripture's about them, the story's about them.
Okay.
Their example.
Their example? Good. Good.
We've seen what they prophesied have done.
Okay. And what has that done for you?
Builds faith.
Beautiful. I think some of the most compelling arguments for our faith is the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. I can't even keep track because there's different numbers, but hundreds, if not thousands of prophecies. I think more than hundreds, 300 some prophecies, something like that. Distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that came to fulfillment in him. And people have done calculations that this many prophecies could ever be fulfilled in a single person. And they're just astronomically high. There's no way that just could have happened by chance. And so the labor and the sacrifice of the prophet has benefited us because we can look at their prophecies and see the fulfillment in Christ, and that strengthens our faith. We can have faith. And we can have an unshakable faith based on their testimony. Their testimony was not in serving themselves. Peter says, in their testimony, they're serving you and me. They were building a foundation, that's the next blank, for the coming house of God. Building a foundation. You know, think about the guy who, the different people that build a house. Where do you start when you go to build a house?
Foundation.
Start the foundation. So the guy pouring the concrete, what does he get to see with regards to the building of that house? He didn't get to see a whole lot, does he? He can imagine. He can see the foundation, and he can see the way it's laid, and he can look at the blueprint, and he can have a picture in his mind of what it could look like. But he doesn't get to experience the fullness of that until maybe someday down the road, the owners of the home invite him over for dinner, or maybe he buys the house and he lives in it one day. But that house wouldn't be there without that foundation, would it? And when that foundation is laid, he's not laying it for himself. Now, don't get snarky with me. Yeah, he's trying to make a profit. And all. Okay, you get my point. The foundation is not the end result. The foundation is just there for what's to come. You build the house on the foundation. And so, in that sense, the prophets were building a foundation for what God is doing in the world. We talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago, that the gospel is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The house of God stands on their testimony. And by their prophecy, we would see proof of who Christ is, as Brent so wonderfully clarified for us, and that would help us to have an unshakable faith. Your faith is built on a solid foundation because it was built on the faithful testimonies of men and women who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts on that idea? Okay, number four. This is an interesting one. The angels love to look into it. We're talking, remember again, about the worth of our salvation, that Peter is wanting us to maintain this perspective on our salvation in the midst of sufferings. And Peter says, what God has done for you in Christ is something the angels are interested in. Verse 12, these things into which the angels long to look. I don't think that idea of longing to look means that they want to look into it but can't, but rather that they love to watch the great work of God's salvation unfolding in history, in your life and in mine. I love the picture in Revelation 5 of the myriads upon myriads of angels surrounding the throne of God, and they're crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now, I don't know about your theology, but in my theology, the angels don't benefit from Christ's atonement. And yet, they're worshiping him for him being the Lamb of God. So the angels are worshiping God in heaven. They're worshiping Christ for his sacrifice for you and me. It's just really interesting to me that they're looking into this work of salvation, this redemption history that God is working out in the world, and they long to behold it. They're fascinated by it. They're worshiping God for it. It's a really fascinating concept. Bob?
One of the things is that many of the songs that we sing as Christians, they can't sing.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But they're interested in it, aren't they?
Oh, yeah. they probably love to hear them.
You could say the angels get excited about our salvation. And I think Peter's whole point is, if the angels are excited about it, how much more should we be?
Every time a person becomes a believer, there's great rejoicing in heaven.
That's right. I like that scripture. The words are actually, there's great joy in the presence of angels. And my reading of that is, who are the angels in the presence of? If God. To me, the joy in that verse is specifically God's joy. When a sinner comes to salvation, it is God who's rejoicing in the presence of angels. But I think the angels rejoice too. I think that's both true. Now, listen, if it feels like we're kind of off in some, theological left field right now, where we're operating out in these like big ideas and you're maybe having trouble applying it to your life, think of it this way. When something doesn't go your way, what's the natural reaction for the average person?
A little bit of anger.
Anger?
Disappointment.
Disappointment? What do people love to do when they don't get their way?
Pout.
How about complain? There's a word in Philippians that the Greek word is a funny word, but it's translated murmur. It's what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Here, they have just been delivered from the great world superpower, miraculously. The spirit of death went through and took all the firstborns, and all the Israelites were passed over by the blood of the Lamb. They walked across dry ground in the Red Sea. And yet, that entire generation perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they complained.
They didn't look up, they looked down.
That's right. They are more worried about their rumbling tummies than the God who created their stomachs. They complained. They were short-sighted. They didn't walk in faith. And I think Peter is trying to say, don't follow their example. Yes, I know life is hard. My gosh, look at my life, Peter says. I'm a year or two away from dying upside down on a cross in Rome. I get it. Life is hard. You're suffering for your faith. But my goodness, have some perspective. You're experiencing what the prophets can only dream of. What God is doing in your life, even in the midst of the sufferings, the angels in heaven are fascinated with it. And yes, you're suffering now, but the suffering isn't forever. There's glory right on the other side of it. You see why he's writing this to these people? He wants to carry them. He wants them to persevere through it and not succumb to it. Because I don't know about you, every time we complain, we are succumbing to suffering. Suffering wins when you complain. Suffering wins when you fear. Suffering wins when you doubt or when you pout. And we're not to be a people. We're not to be a pouting people. We are to be a rejoicing people. A people full of hope. A living hope. There's not one millimeter of room in your life for murmuring. Not if you have the mind of Christ. The one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter and never opened his mouth. Suffering unjustly for others. Not a word. Not a single murmur out of his mouth. And what awaited him on the other side of that? Glory. He's our pattern. So talking about the worth of our salvation, the last point here is number 5. The Holy Spirit brings it to us. And this kind of brings it full circle back to where we were earlier at number 1. Remember, number 1 was Christ predicted it. So through his Spirit, Christ was preparing us for the salvation that was to come. But now, verse 12, Peter says, these things which have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit that was predicting what was to come, and now it's the Holy Spirit who's preaching about it through the apostles. Do you see the connection between the two? Is the Holy Spirit preparing? Is the Holy Spirit explaining? Just as the Holy Spirit revealed, that's your next blank, revealed truth to the prophets, he is announcing these truths through the apostles, through the preacher. There's a difference between prophecy and good news. Prophecy is about that which is to come, but good news is a proclamation of that which has already been done. The gospel is good news of what God has done in Christ. So you see the relationship between the prophets and the apostles at this point, right? There's a seamless connection. There's a continuum between the Old Testament and the New, the prophets and the apostles. They're all inspired by the same Spirit. And they're all pointing either forward or backward to whom? To Christ. By the same Spirit, Jesus was heralded by the prophets and announced by the apostles. There's a unity to God's word. You can pick up your Bible and not have a question like, which of this part is written for my sake, for my benefit? You don't have to wonder that question, because it all is. It's all beneficial to you. It is true that in the Old Testament, it was originally written for a particular people in history at that place and time. But if you read Scripture like Peter is reading Scripture, and as we're supposed to read Scripture, there's a continuity in it all. It's all for God's people. There's not an Old Testament people and then some different New Testament people. We are all God's people. Those who looked ahead with anticipation for the salvation to come, those who have experienced it in the present, and all of us await final salvation at the very end. God's people. There's a unity to Scripture. There's a unity to the people of God. There's one Lord, one plan of salvation, one message. All of it's focused and hinged upon the person of Jesus Christ. One Testament points to him. One reflects back on him. The Bible is not about a God of tyranny or a God of wrath in the Old Testament and then about a God of love and a God of grace in the New. That's a misunderstanding of the Bible. Both Testaments bear witness to Christ. Both. And you cannot understand what the prophets had to say or what the apostles were even talking about apart from Jesus. I read this quote today. The least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. Because in Christ, by the Spirit, we now see what it was all about fully, with a clearer picture than any prophet ever had. And we can have confidence that whenever we preach the good news of the gospel, who's preaching through us?
Christ.
Yeah, God. The Holy Spirit is preaching through our proclamation, if we're faithful to his word. Okay. I know that I dropped a lot on you there in that last 10 minutes. Any questions? Or
the last blank.
The last blank.
To the prophets.
Announced. Let's see. Holy Spirit revealed truth to the prophets, and he announces or explains these truths through the apostles. Yep. I just want to help everyone see the connection of the Old to the New Testament, the connection of the prophets to the apostles. Because it's amazing how often we call ourselves New Testament people as though somehow the Old Testament has no bearing on our lives whatsoever. And that's not the case. Every gospel message in Acts began with the Old Testament. You cannot understand the gospel without the Old Testament. And conversely, you can't understand the Old Testament without the gospel. The two are one testimony of God, from the Holy Spirit there and from the Holy Spirit here. And it all points to Jesus. And in him, there is no trouble connecting it all. He's the one that makes sense of it all. Pardon me? It's his story. That's right. It's his story. It's a good fitting summary right there. And because it's his story, it's something that we can value. We can cherish. That because you and I are caught up in the middle of his story. It's the greatest story ever told. So again, Christians, whatever you're suffering from in the world, and you are suffering in some form or fashion, You will suffer. You'll experience pain. You'll experience abandonment. You will be persecuted. But you cannot be, you don't have to be those who suffer or who grieve as those without hope. We can have joy because we're caught up in his story. Good.
Uh-huh. When you were talking about that, it just reminded me years ago when we went to China, the Christians there are suffering, and we met with a woman who had been imprisoned, and her son had been in training, and she was sending him, or their church was sending him, to go along the Silk Road back to Jerusalem. And when we asked her how we could pray, because, you know, it's a mom sending her child, and she said, I know when he goes, I probably won't see him again, because I know the persecution he'll be under. And we're like, how can we pray? And she said, just pray that he wins people to the Lord, and I'll see him later. You know, and it's just like, wow. You know, they are living the kind of suffering that the new Christian or the new Testament church live.
Yeah.
But they do it joyfully.
Yeah, that's right. I've heard testimonies of people in countries like that where they would tell visiting missionaries or other groups, don't pray for suffering, the persecution to end. Don't pray for it to end. Because the persecution in the life, in the real persecution in the life of a Christian is a clarifying thing. I said it earlier, I called it an aid to grace. It helps us to see grace clearly. Now, it doesn't mean we should... I don't know if I'm prepared to pray for persecution necessarily. Like, I want it to begin in my life. No one, I don't think any of us, I don't know, I'm just being honest here. I don't want persecution in my life like that. I'm grateful for the country we live in, that we can worship freely, that we have freedom of speech and freedom of religion, all those things. And I, you know, not to get political, but I want to fight for those things every year when we vote. I mean, those are things that I cherish and I value as a person. But at the same time, look at the state of Christianity in America.
It's down.
You know, we have freedom, we have all these blessings, and it's made us lazy and weak and self-centered. So again, not that I want persecution to come, but I do want this type of perspective in the minds and hearts of us, myself. I don't want to get fat and happy, spiritually speaking. And I think the Lord allows us to go through things to help us with our perspective. And so every time something doesn't go your way, you can choose, well, I can get upset about this and gripe and complain and moan and pout, or I can let this be an opportunity to help me see things more clearly, to be grateful that I could, even in some small way, suffer Christ's sufferings in the world. Because what was the result of Christ's sufferings for the world? The salvation of the world. So that's a perspective I want to take in everything, no matter how I'm suffering. Lord, may somehow use this suffering in my life to bring about the salvation of another. I think that's the perspective he wants to cultivate in all of our minds and our hearts.
Bob and I saw torture for Christ. Mm-hmm. And saw the church in Romania. Those people knew the scriptures like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And were witnessing to the Russians. And they knew what would happen if they were caught.
Sure.
And they didn't stop.
Mm-hmm.
What about our witnessing? What about how much we know of the scriptures as Christians?
Mm-hmm.
We're weak in that compared to them.
Yeah. Well, we all have 8 or 9 Bibles on our shelves at home.
But
we haven't hidden it in our hearts. And by the way, I'm not casting stones at anybody here. I'm as guilty.
No,
I haven't hidden God's word in my heart like I should.
Church as a whole, when you compare the
No, you're right. You're absolutely right. Okay. You know, we're afraid to walk down a street and knock on a stranger's house and invite them to church because of how we'll be received. I mean, my gosh, what are we afraid of? I mean, the worst they can do is say no. But we're terrified of everything. Well, you know, there is no boldness in our witness. Now, again, it's a very generalization. I know all of you in here are powerful witnesses in your world, and I love that about you. But we're talking in generalities about the church in America. Yeah, we have no boldness. We want to come to church. We want people to decorate the church that pleases us, and we want to hear the right kind of songs. We want a comfortable message that tells us how to manage our finances or how to be good people, and we want to go home. And if one thing happens in church we don't like, we got 15 down the street we're going to go pick through until we find the one that suits us. We're consumers. It's consumerism. And I've been one of the worst consumers in my life. I'm not casting judgment on anybody. I'm just speaking from experience here. I think there's a message here in 1 Peter. There's a subtext here that we need to be listening to. Because he's writing to people who were experiencing things that aren't identical to our situation, but there's principles here that apply absolutely to every aspect of our lives. Mike, you had your hand up, didn't you?
Me and my brother, we used to, my brother back in Chicago, and we used to have Bible studies over the phone. Uh-huh. And one thing that he said to me that really touched home, he said, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Mm-hmm. If you find a perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, you won't be perfect no more.
I like that. From the church, we said that quite often.
Yeah, Bob.
I think it's only because of the persecution that exists in places like China that they're having an explosion in Christianity. China is one of the fastest growing churches anywhere in the world.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet they can go to jail.
That's right.
They'll take the pastors, put them in jail for no reason.
Well, I'll tell you, I mean, if you think about it, if you know that choosing Christ might mean literally dying for your faith, it's going to put a whole lot more weight on your decision. It's going to be a real decision. It's not going to be something superficial or emotional. It's not going to be to gain favor with somebody or to impress people or for show. It's going to be a for real decision because you know it's a matter of life and death. So again, suffering and persecution can be a clarifying thing. It's an aid to grace.
I think everybody should either read the book or seen the movie. Torture for Christ. It really gives us just a glimpse of what torture, what really being a Christian really means.
Yeah.
Paul the Apostle of Christ gave a glimpse of that. Of the Christians in Rome, they went through.
Yep. Okay, it's a little after 8, so we're gonna go ahead and pull the plug on Bible study for tonight. Thanks for sticking through it. Thanks for consolidating tables. I know that was a really hard thing, and it took a major act of self-giving love to do it. But it was beautiful to see you closer. The three of you in the back, you know, God have mercy on your soul, but you know, it's okay. No, I'm just playing with you. You know that. Would someone like to close us in prayer tonight? Xavier, go for it, man. Yes.
Tonight, God, we took your holy word in. Now, Lord, let the matter of our heart and the matter of our soul be acceptable to Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, myself and my within my God. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.